We read a lot about examples in God's Word, and particularly in the New Testament, we are told about examples to follow, also examples not to follow. We have good and bad. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 11, he gives us an example not to follow, without going all the way back to Hebrews chapter 3, or even further, back to the book of Exodus, where he's discussing that first generation of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, that went astray from the Lord, but tells us in Hebrews 4:11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So there are those examples of unbelief that we're not to follow. In the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 6, when he speaks of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that took place in the book of Genesis, he says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." So again, there's an example not to follow, but they are an example of God's judgment of the wicked that we're to remember, so we don't follow after their same example and receive judgment from God for our wickedness. So we are told about those ones not to follow. We're to learn from them, but to not follow them. Then we have many good examples that the Lord teaches us to follow. In James chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." So we can go back to the Old Testament and start reading about the prophets of the Lord and all the way through to the New Testament. And we have so many examples of those faithful servants of God that the prophets were, and that we are to take them as examples. Paul and the apostles and the other faithful servants of God that we read about in the New Testament also are for our examples to follow, and as examples of Christians. In Philippians 3, verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." So we have that commandment, and we also have the ultimate example that we want to turn to look at this morning with all those other good examples that we have, especially with the ones in the New Testament that are examples of following Christ. The ultimate example to follow is Jesus Christ, God's Son. And if we can turn to John chapter 12, Jesus makes this statement in verse 26 as he commands us to follow him. John 12, verse 26 says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Well, to be honored by God, we must follow Christ. So we have his example to follow. And if we serve him, we have to follow him. We can't claim to be a servant of Christ without following Christ and his example. And that's why he says, "Where I am, there shall my also my servant be." So whatever steps Christ walked in, whatever works that he did, we are to be found walking in the same steps, doing the same works that he did. So he is the one that we are to follow in everything. He is the ultimate and the greatest example that we have. Now, it is not just by our claim that we're going to have honor from the Father. That is our claim of believing in Christ or serving Christ or following Christ. We just read in John 12:46, the Father is going to honor those who do serve him by following him. And there are quite a few who will make the claim that they love Jesus and that they're ready to follow Jesus. But if we're going to say that with our mouths, are we really going to follow through with that and actually follow his example? Are we going to just say that, or are we going to do what he says? So in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verses 57 through 62, we see that Jesus was teaching here about certain ones who were, at least with their mouths, stating their willingness to follow him. But were they really going to do it? And did they really understand where his footsteps led? And that's going to really be the focus of our study this morning. To follow him, we need to know where his footsteps lead and be willing, not just to say that we're going to follow in those footsteps, but to do so. Luke 9, 57 through 62, he says, "It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Anything wrong with those words there? Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That it better be our mind. That wherever he is and whatever he's doing, as Jesus said, where I am, there will my servant be also. That's what these words reflect. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That must be our mind. But then look at what Jesus responded, or how he responded in verse 58. And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." When he said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," where's that going to lead? Is that going to are those steps going to be comfortable to walk in? Where is that going to lead? Jesus lived a life that was very difficult. It was a life he was. We've been recently studying on Sunday nights from the prophecies in Isaiah 53. Where he is referred to as that man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. He suffered much. When we say we're willing to follow him wherever he goes, are we willing to follow him through all of the sufferings and forsaking of everything that he did? Are we just going to say we're going to go wherever he goes, or are we really going to do that and follow him through all of the sufferings that we must for righteousness' sake? Verse 59, "And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now, was Jesus condemning the practice of burying the dead and coming together and with those who were mourning at a time like that? Of course not. What was the occasion when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11? That was when everyone was gathered together mourning over the death of Lazarus, and Jesus himself wept at that time with them. And then he raised him from the dead, of course, but Jesus wasn't condemning burying one's loved one that has gone. But what's really going on here? Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And, well, here I've got to go do this first. And this is also what happens in verses 61 and 62. "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So was Jesus condemning having good relationships with your family and being caring for others? Of course not. But what do we see behind those words? Jesus says, "Follow me." Well, I got to go do this first. I mean, and there are a lot of things that people can come up with that can sound very good, but they may be excuses for why they can't do following the steps of Christ or actually go where he goes. And we have to be very careful that we're not just saying something with our mouth, and then when it comes down to following his steps and doing as he did, living as he lived, that we end up having a lot of excuses for why we can't do that. We have to not just say it. We have to understand where those footsteps lead, and then we have to willingly, diligently, and faithfully walk in those steps. We need to understand God's purpose for us to be able to do that, because the steps of Christ lead to the fulfillment of what God's purpose is for our being here on this earth in the first place. God created all of us. He put all of us here on this earth, and he didn't put us here so that we can do whatever we please. That's not why we're here. And Christ came and didn't fulfill his own will, but his Father's will. He fulfilled the purpose that his Father had for him. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, we have in this passage God's description of his purpose that he's called all of us to. John 8, 28 and 29, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, verse 28 is most certainly one of those great and precious promises that we have in the New Testament, that God is going to work all things together for good. So when he says we know that all things work together for good, well, it doesn't just happen on its own. Without turning the page right now, Ephesians 1 and verse 11 says that that the Lord works all things after the counsel of his own will. Things don't just work on their own. There is a worker. There's one directing and doing that work, and it's God. So God is the one who is working all things together for our good. But what a great promise that is. Everything that is happening in our lives, God is going to work in us through all of those things for our good. Now, that is it for our good as we define it, and is this unconditional? No, it's not for our good as we define it, but good as God defines it according to his purpose. And there are conditions here in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for them, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we have to love God. And again, that's not just something we say. We should say that, but it needs to be a true statement when we make it. Jesus in John 14, verse 15 said, what about loving him? If we love him, what did he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. So he's going to work all things together for good to them that love him. So to love God means we have to keep his commandments. That's how he defines it. So are we doing that? Do we just say we love God, or are we willing to do what he says? Well, that's a condition. If we're not willing to do what he says, that promise of working all things together for our good is not going to happen, because we're not going to be doing that good, which is the will of God. And he further demonstrates that in that last part of verse 28 when he says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's what the good is. Working it together for our good, working all things together for our good, is so that we can accomplish that purpose that we've been called to. And clearly from verse 28, we have been called by God to a purpose. Now that should immediately beg the question to us, well, what is that purpose? And all we have to do is read the next verse, as we've already done. God doesn't say he's called us to a purpose that he has for us and then neglect to tell us what that purpose is. He has called us to a very good purpose. There's a reason for us to be here. When we ask the question about the meaning of life, why am I here? I mean, these are questions that people engage in. Now, a lot of people, they ask those questions, but they're not really looking for the right answer from the right source. But we don't have to be wandering around trying to find ourselves and find the meaning of life. We need to go search his word. And here we have it. The Lord tells us he's called us to his purpose when he says that we to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's verse 29. That is that purpose that he has called us to. So God's ultimate purpose and the reason why we're here, and we can all make that statement from here about ourselves and why we're here. Why am I here? Why am I on this earth? I'm on this earth because God made me and put me here so that I can learn what his Son Jesus Christ is like and then be conformed to the same image. My purpose here is to follow Christ, to be like him, God's Son. That's the whole reason I'm on this earth and the whole reason you're on this earth. There's no other purpose for our being here. And if we spend our lives doing anything else other than that, we've misspent our lives. And we're going to be judged according to how we've lived our lives on this earth. And that's what's going to determine that, whether we have followed his son or whether we have not. And so we need to see that Christ fulfilled that purpose that God had for him, that we are then to follow so we can be like him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus refers to this purpose that he has for his disciples. In Luke 6, verse 40, he says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." Well, last week we spent some time looking at what Jesus taught is conditions for us to be his disciple, things that we have to do in order to be his disciple. Otherwise, he says, we cannot be his disciple. We have to forsake everything. We have to have him as our only master. And our old way of living, where we're going to fulfill any other purpose or walk any other way, live any other way, that has to be ended. So we have to die, take up our cross, and follow him, where his steps are the only steps that we're going to be walking in to follow. Well, this fits right in with that. When we, those conditions are to be his disciple that he's given us, as we fulfill them, that's going to go right along with fulfilling the very purpose that he has for us in following him. And what is our purpose as Christ's disciple? Well, he says, everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. That word means complete, because we live in a time when this word perfect has been so conditioned that it actually repels people. Most people, when they hear the word perfect, almost instantly, if not instantly, what comes to people's minds? Just hearing the word, well, nobody's perfect. It becomes a word that's automatically dismissed and rejected as a negative thing. Nobody's perfect. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Now, the way people think of what perfect means is wrong and does not fit with what God teaches it. So we need to dispense with what the devil has done with God's words. And it sure is, it's a study itself to see how many of the very good words that God has given to us, very key and important words for us to understand, like disciple or discipleship and perfection, obedience, works. There are certain words that are crucial to our being saved. And looking at each and every one of those, in some way, the devil has really targeted those words to be rejected by people and conditioned people to not listen to those words. That's not by accident. So the devil has done his work to try to make this word perfect, to be something that people will not accept, that they immediately reject even upon hearing the word itself. But we cannot let the world, the devil through this world, define for us what we're going to believe and what we're going to listen to. We can't let the definitions, the wrong definitions that are there for this word, be in our minds. We have to hear what God says and believe that and follow it. Jesus says everyone that is perfect will be as his master. Well, to be conformed to the image of his son, that's what it is requiring us to do, to be perfect. And that word literally means to be complete. And he's speaking there in the spiritual sense, of course. And we also see this as described as the purpose for the scriptures. Well, doesn't that make sense? If our purpose for living is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that image is described as completion, and if we are like Christ, we're going to be perfect or complete, well, then the words God has given to us that teaches us his will, wouldn't they then therefore be designed to bring us to that same point and fulfill that same purpose? He doesn't have a different purpose for the words that he has spoken than he does for our existence. His words are teaching us what our purpose for existence is, as we've already read that. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, it should come as no surprise to us at all that he tells us he's given all scripture so that we can be, as a child of God, perfect, spiritually complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, he there tells us the source of all scripture. It's God-breathed. Every word of it is from God. What it is profitable for in all those ways there, for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But verse 17 then brings it to the point of its purpose, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And again, there's that word that means complete. So that's what the disciple will be when he's like his master. That's what God's word is designed to make us to be complete like Christ, his son. Well, what does the word complete mean? We have a very excellent passage in the Old Testament that uses, of course, it's a Hebrew word, but it has the exact same meaning. It's translated perfect here in the book of Leviticus chapter 22. Where we want to go now in verses 21 through 23. But when he uses the Hebrew word here that's translated perfect, in Hebrew it means complete, just like the two major Greek words in the New Testament that we have translated as perfect also means complete. These are synonyms. So as he's using the word here, though, he's using it in the application for something that is physical. But the meaning or the description of what the word complete means is given very well here in this passage. And what he applies physically, the definition of the word is not changed when he brings it to a spiritual application, as he does in the New Testament concerning the purpose of God for us to be complete as his son Jesus Christ is. So what does it mean to be complete? Leviticus 22, 21 through 23 says, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Well, now, if they had the same reflexive misunderstanding that just about everybody that is on earth today does, and if the Hebrews heard this commandment and said, well, nobody's perfect, including the sheep or the cows or goats or whatever, then if that were the case, then how could they have made an offering? Well, how in the world can a sheep or a bullock or whatever, how can an animal be perfect? Well, if we understand the definition of the word, it should be easy to recognize. Well, obviously they could be. One of these animals could be. They had to be in order for God to accept them as their sacrifice here. They had to be perfect to be accepted. Well, he's not talking about their behavior. He's talking about their physical characteristics here. But it gives the definition of the word. It means complete. Well, how so? Well, verse 22 or 21, at the end of verse 21, they said there shall be no blemish therein. That's part of the definition. Verse 22, blind or broken. So here's some of the blemishes. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scabbed. You shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. So part of the definition of being complete is to have no blemish, in this case a physical blemish. But verse 23 says, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Notice there, what has anything superfluous or lacking in his parts. I mean, there's the definition of what complete means. Superfluous. We can read in the New Testament about, in James 1, about superfluity of naughtiness. Well, we don't use superfluity as superfluous very often. That's one of those long words that we don't use too much. What does it mean? Extra. Something additional. And we use that we use words like that, but that's what that means. Anything superfluous, which means extra, there are certain right parts for an animal to have, physical parts, body parts. If they had something extra that they weren't supposed to have, they couldn't. That animal was not complete. It had a blemish. If it was lacking in any of the right body parts, then it had a blemish. It wasn't complete. So if there's anything extra beyond the right parts or anything missing of the right parts, that's what complete means. Having all of the parts and not having anything in addition to that and not having anything lacking of that. Now, we can see what that would mean with body parts, whether it's talking about legs, tails, eyes, or ears, or whatever. We can understand what the right body parts would be, and if they had more than that, something extra that they had been, that they had grown or been born with, I mean, that wouldn't be complete. That would be a blemish. If they were lacking in any of those, they wouldn't be complete. That would be a blemish. Well, spiritually, the definition doesn't change with the spiritual application. Now, what the parts are is different, of course. But as to be complete as Christ, we need to have all of the parts that he had spiritually and not have anything additional, nothing superfluous, nothing extra, and nothing lacking or missing. We've got to have all the parts, nothing lacking, nothing missing, else we spiritually then are blemished and not complete. So then we just need to understand what the parts are that we're to have God teaches us. And when it comes to the spiritual application of complete, he is speaking about the parts of the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." There's the word that God uses to describe his nature, that it is love. And in the same book, in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, when he's telling us to follow Christ in his example, 1 John 2, 5 and 6 says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." So that tells us what it has to be, what we have to be complete in, the love of God. "Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So we can see how this is tied to walking in the steps of Christ. We are to follow in his steps. That is going to lead us, as we keep his word and follow his steps, to having the love of God perfected in us. That's being conformed to his image. So we need to understand what the parts of his love are. And love does have parts. As we know from the passage, that very famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that is one of the passages that we have in God's word that describes the love of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 6, this word charity is agape in Greek. It's the word for love. So when he says charity suffers long, it's love. God's love suffers long. So long suffering is one of the parts of the love of God, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, worketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So there he mentions several things that God's love is and what it is not. Well, if we are lacking in any of the things that God's love is, if we're lacking in long-suffering, if we're lacking in kindness, if we're lacking in endurance, can we be spiritually complete, or do we have a blemish when we are lacking those things? Because Christ is all of those things. Christ was long-suffering. Christ was kind. Christ was patient. And all the other parts of, and this is not a comprehensive list here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, this does mention several of the things, but also several of the things that God's love is not. And if we have those things, then we have superfluous things that are blemishes. And those have to be purged out. So if we have envy, if we're puffed up, if we are easily provoked to anger, if we have any of those things, that's not Christ. And then we are not complete like him. So we have to have all those things that Christ had that are the parts of the love of God. And we need to have all those things in us and not be lacking any of them, and not to have anything that is not. In the book of Galatians in chapter 5, we see this same contrast made as we do in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. But he's talking about the parts of God's love, what needs to be in us, and also the works of the flesh, those things that must not be in us. So in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." These are things that have to be purged out. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Well, if we have any of those things and such like, then we have things in us that are not part of the love of God, and they have to be purged out because that would blemish us. And then he says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." These are things we have to have in us. And there are other passages like in Ephesians 4 or Colossians 3 where the contrast is made between the old man and the new man. Again, those are the old man that has to be put off, contains all those parts that are not part of the love of God. The new man is created in the image of Christ. Those are the things that we have to have in us. Now, we need to understand how those things are going to be formed in us. It's got to be formed in us by God. There are two major ways in which that is to happen. Now, Jesus wasn't born spiritually complete. Did Jesus grow physically? Was he born physically full grown? Or was he born a physical baby and then had to grow physically? He also was, and the answer, of course, is yes. And also, he had to grow spiritually. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased," of course, that's growth, "grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So inside and out. Was he born with all the wisdom that he had, that he ever had in this life, or did he grow in it? He grew in wisdom. He grew physically in stature. He also grew spiritually. So he grew in wisdom. He grew, and that's why those are steps that we're to follow. However Christ grew, the steps that he walked, we're to follow in so that we can grow to be like him. It's not a different path for us to follow than what he set for us to follow. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, one of the major ways he grew was by enduring sufferings for righteousness' sake. And these are where his steps lead. This is what it means to follow Christ. We have to also suffer as for righteousness' sake as he did. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So the Father completed Christ through the endurance of his sufferings for doing the will of his Father. He suffered for righteousness' sake and grew to be complete by that. We have to follow in the very same steps. 1 Peter chapter 2. This was also read by Brother Samuel earlier when we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, which is one of the times every first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper that we are to think specifically about this and examine ourselves in this. Are we following in his steps? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So yes, his steps that we are called to follow in lead to suffering for righteousness' sake. That's why when we say, "I'll go wherever he goes," we need to understand that's where his footsteps lead. Are we willing to suffer for doing what is right in the sight of God? When we obey the commandments of God, we're going to have things happen to us for that. We're going to have rejection from family. We're going to have problems from others. There are many ways in which this will happen, but we're going to suffer for doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's what Christ had, and that's how he grew to be complete, That's how we must also. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, another aspect of this is by serving. We can't have God's love completed in us if we're not exercising ourselves in those very things that God's love is. I mean, how can we grow in kindness without being kind to anyone? How can we grow in long suffering without suffering long with anyone? How can we grow in meekness without exercising meekness towards others? So in verse 12 of 1 John 4, he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." So that's another major way in which God is going to form the parts of his love until we're completed in it. We have to be willing to suffer as we do these things, but we have to exercise ourselves unto godliness and all of these other parts of the love of God, which is exactly what Jesus taught us in John chapter 13. This is one of those famous examples of Christ's service to others when he washed his disciples' feet. And we have the description of that beginning in verse 3 of John 13. And when he completed that in verse 12, it says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Master, Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Well, denying ourselves and serving those that are in need, serving others, doing very lowly jobs or works. I mean, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to deny ourselves and do whatever the opportunity is for us to serve somebody? Or are we going to think ourselves too good for that? Well, that's where the steps of Christ lead, to denying ourselves and being the servant of all. That's how we're great in the kingdom of heaven. That's how we have God's love perfected in us, by enduring those sufferings for righteousness' sake, by loving one another, without which we're not going to be able to be like Christ, who is our example to follow. If you haven't begun to follow him yet, this is an opportunity this morning for you to do so. And we're encouraging you now to come to him if you have not yet done that. The Lord commands us to believe in him. Without that, we cannot be saved. John 8:24, he says, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." He also said, of course, that faith has to have works. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verse 24. And we have to obey him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. And he says that we have to confess our faith in him before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of our sins, Acts 2, 38. If you're ready to come forward this morning confessing your faith in Christ before men and repent and be baptized into him to have your sins washed away and for you to have hope of eternal life, we're encouraging you to do that. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've not been following in his steps as you should, this is an opportunity for you to return to him and walk in his steps, for where his servants are, there will we be also. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come now while we stand together and sing.